The scripture reading this morning is found in the Word of God in Nehemiah chapter 5. That will also be our text for the morning. Recall with me that Nehemiah, the man who has come from the king of Persia, the king's cupbearer, is the man who has come because he seeks the welfare of the church. The things of the church press upon his heart. He's returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And in chapter 3, if you recall, we have a wonderful chapter in which the people begin energetically with great zeal the rebuilding of the walls until they're halfway up. Chapter 4 was a chapter of difficulties. No sooner has the work begun than the world begins its ridicule, begins its opposition under Sanballat and Tobiah. And also in chapter 4, Nehemiah had to deal with the fact that the people of God themselves in the work of God became greatly discouraged and weary. So he encouraged them in that chapter and told them that the Lord, great and mighty, would not forsake them. He armed them with a trowel to build and with a sword to defend. Now in that context, we come to chapter 5 of Nehemiah, chapter 5. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews, for their word that said, "We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live." Some also there were that said, "We have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth." There were also that said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tribute, or tax, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, "Ye exact usury, every one of his brother." And I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, "We, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us?" Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. And I said, "It is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God, because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? I likewise, and my brethren and my servants, might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses, also the 100th part of the money, and of the corn, the wine, and the oil that ye exact of them." Then said they, "We will restore them and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest." Then I called the priest and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Also, I shook my lap and said, "So God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise, even thus be he shaken out and emptied." And all the congregation said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is, 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people and had taken of them bread. and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people, but so did not I, because of the fear of God. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall. Neither brought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, besides those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was 1 ox and 6 choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required I not the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. May God bless His word to our hearts. The heart of the passage of God's word that is before us this morning is to be found in verse 9. Ought not you and I walk in the fear of God toward each other, especially because of what the world will say of us as the church? The question that Nehemiah is posing then, and that God's word poses this morning for you and for me, is a rhetorical question. That is, it's not a question in which you think hard to find out the answer. It's a question which points immediately to the answer. Yes, but it's a question, you see, that the man of God, Nehemiah, and it's a question that God now is posing to you and to me, pricked at the heart. Not merely at the mind, but at the heart. You, me, who have been forgiven, who have been redeemed in the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who are now in this congregation representing the glorious cause of God on earth, the cause of His dear Son, Jesus Christ, working upon those walls. Ought not you and I reverence God in how we treat each other? Ought we not treat each other in mercy and in tenderness and in kindness and in faithfulness? Ought we not walk in the reverence of God, to reverence God in how we deal one with each other? Ought we not be forgiving? Ought we not be forbearing? Ought we not be compassionate one to each other in our weaknesses and in our sins? Ought we not do this because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? That is, do we not have a great burden and love for the name of God as it is represented in our life as a congregation, as it's represented in your life? You call on God's name, you bear God's name. We confess the glorious, reformed, biblical truth of the glory of God. We represent God's name in this community. We represent God's name throughout the whole earth. What will the world say about our God, as they hear not the tapes or the CDs of the sermon, not as they hear the various literature or read the literature of our denomination? What will they say when they hear what they see in how we live as a people of God? That's the question. This was the question that Nehemiah confronted the brothers in his day when they were being harsh and unreasonable and cruel towards each other and self-centered. And his word, as I said, aimed not at the head, but aimed at the heart where God had worked. He's aiming, this man Nehemiah always aims at the work of God in the heart. His words resulted in a silence of conviction, verse 8. They held their peace. They had nothing to say. They didn't talk back. It brought the promise of repentance. Then said they, we will restore we will make right. And it kept the vow. They kept their promise. Verse 13, and the people did according to their promise. We consider then for a few moments the question, ought not you and I, ought not we, ought not ye, ought not we as a body of Christ, ought we not walk in the fear of God? I'll point out to you in verses 1 through 5 that there is a grievous wrong that is being done. Then in verses 6 through 13 of the chapter that Nehemiah brings firm correction. And then in verses 14 through 19, which applies to the whole chapter, it does not a change in theme. 14 through 19, Nehemiah gives a pointed example of how we are to deal with each other. In each one of these chapters that we have read now in the book of Nehemiah, it seems that the servant of God, Nehemiah, is confronted with yet another crisis, a crisis which is greater than the one that had just passed or that had just been confronted. This one is the heart-rending cry, especially of the wives of the men of Israel, concerning their being oppressed by their own brethren, the Jews. And it was a crisis that came that was really worse than all of the others, and it came at a time when Nehemiah's hands were simply full and his mind was absorbed and all of his energies directed toward the building of the walls. He had enough problems before him. His plate was full. He could easily have said as a response to this, "Can't you see all of my problems? I have not taken off my clothes for 2 weeks, and now this too yet." The people cried to him, and especially their wives brought a great cry to him, for he had now been appointed as the governor of Jerusalem. And they said to him, "Our families are starving. We cannot buy corn. In order to buy corn, we have mortgaged our property to get cash for groceries and cash to pay our real estate tax. And now when these bills come due, these loans, we can't pay. And our wealthy brethren who owned it to us and who are exacting usury on this money are taking our lands, our homes, our vineyards in default. And when we don't have lands or vineyards, they're taking our own sons and daughters. Our children are being sold to them, are being given to them for corn." That was a serious problem. And it couldn't have come at a worse time. Here were Sanballat and Tobiah ridiculing the work of the walls. Here within the camp of Israel were all kinds of discouragement and sagging hearts, and Nehemiah could have said, Lord, why now? Let's learn from this that it is very often that when we believe that we are stretched in our homes, in our work, we say, "I'm stretched, Lord. I can't handle anymore." But the Lord is very often pleased exactly at that time to bring yet an even more serious problem into our lives. Why? Because He will teach us that there is an exhaustless reservoir of grace and strength to be found in Him through prayer. This was the most serious problem that Nehemiah had confronted to this point. It was greater than the ridicule of the enemy against the church. It was a greater problem even than the discouraged hearts of those who were working in the cause of God, because it was the threat of sin within the church, within the people of God, especially how the people of God were treating and dealing with each other. Nehemiah understood that he could build the walls of Jerusalem ever so high and ever so thick and ever so strong. But what would it mean? if within there was only fighting and unmercifulness and evil and the absence of any sign of compassion one for each other. So also the church here and the church today may be strong, ever so strong in knowledge. And our lives may, as individual saints of God, be ever so strong in the understandings of the Scriptures. But how we live with each other and how we treat each other within the church or in our family or within our marriages, there is exactly where the devil seeks to come in to spoil the whole business. I remember as a little boy, I would go with my father at nights to deliver produce from the farmers, the truck farmers, produce to Chicago, to the markets, and then as a treat, early in the morning, we would stop at some little restaurant that was open all night long, and we'd have a donut. And we were in the truck riding by one place, and I said, "Dad, that place looks nice. It was Italian. It had flowers, and it had all kinds of nice things, and polished apples, and the front of the store, the front of the little restaurant was ever so nice." I said, "Dad, what about stopping there?" And he said, "No. Well, we're not stopping there, because that's only a front. That's a front for prostitution. That's a front for drugs, for the mob. It's not what it appears to be." So the devil is content with front. But he's concerned about what takes place within our hearts. What was the problem? Well, the problem was related to the fact, verses 1 through 5, that at this time, in fact, for the next 400 years, the people of God economically were under very severe times. It was a repressed economy ever since the return from the Babylonian captivities, and it was very hard for families to get their feet underneath them who would return from Babylon, where they had some economic security, to come back to the desolate lands of Judea. And it was also due to the fact, verse 3 tells us, that there was a dearth or a famine. And this famine came especially in the days of Haggai, partially due to the fact that God told the people, "You're concerned first to build your own houses, but you have not built me a house." And God had sent them a famine. So that in the times of Nehemiah, the trade restrictions and the poverty of that area of the kingdom was great, and it was very difficult even to get grain or food. And we must remember that many of these farmers in the outlying regions, remember from chapter 4, had left their farms and their families for the time being to come by Nehemiah to help in the rebuilding of the walls. And Nehemiah, in the last part of chapter 4, had said to them, "It's too dangerous for you to be going back and forth every day and night. You are to stay within the city until the work is done," leaving the farm and the family alone. And there were large families left. Verse 1 or verse 2, "We, our sons and daughters, are many." And it was very hard to put food on the table. There were some hungry bellies. And then, on top of that, there was the king's tribute. That is, the taxes that had to be paid upon their property to the king. And the result was, for them to get some corn, the women had gone forth to mortgage their lands and their vineyards to other more wealthy brothers, the Jews, who would borrow them money in order that they could buy sufficient corn. Their cry, the cry of the women, was against their own brethren, the Jews. And they would say, "We will give you money, and the collateral will be your vineyard, will be your farm." And then when the property tax came due upon that vineyard, they again had to go back to their brethren for another further loan to pay the king's tribute. And then when they could not pay, and the brethren, the other Jews, had placed a heavy percentage upon that money that they had loaned, Nehemiah says it's usury. It's not reasonable. But when they could not pay, then their brethren would say, well, we will take then your farm and your vineyard as your payment. And when the bill, the loan still, and the needs were still present, that they still needed money to buy corn, then they would say, well, then we will take your sons and your daughters for servitude for your debt. And some of their daughters had already been sold or given away as a wife to one of these creditors. So that the women cry, Nehemiah, we're at the mercy of our brothers, and they are heartless. They are heartless. This was grievous. We read that there was a great rail against their brethren. The oppression resulted in a great cry out to Nehemiah, and the oppression was brought on because of a lack of compassion, a lack of sensitivity, a lack of consideration. It was motivated by self-advancement about me. What was at the middle of all of this was me, and also a materialism that was, you can understand that. You can understand that when economically things are hard, you begin to think, well, I'm going to watch out for myself. And this was leading to unimaginable lengths. So they were actually taking their brother's sister, their brother's daughters and sons as payment for these different loans. There was a failure to be considerate, to be kind, to be gracious, to be forgiving with their brethren. Now, beloved, shall we pass on at this moment and shall we point our finger at these Jews, these scoundrels? Or shall we simply say, well, I sure can identify with those who are oppressed. I believe that I have been dealt with that way by others in the church as well. I'm at the receiving end of inconsideration. Shall we do it that way? Then there's no word of God to us this morning. What is being pictured here is our own nature. What is being pictured here is our sinful default, our response always that comes into all of our relationships, whether church or marriage or families, that of ourselves we think of self. Do you forgive your debtors? Those who owe you, they owe you. Do you forgive them? Or do we, when someone has offended, someone has hurt, do we see this as an opportunity for us to get an advantage over them and to hold them accountable and to press it? Do we gossip and do we backbite and do we take away from those who have hurt us their lands, that is, their reputation, their good name among the people of God? Do we seek to take away from them and place them in our control? Do we forgive? We often say, because we know what the gospel of Jesus Christ says about that, we say, I forgive. I forgive my spouse. I forgive the brother and sister. I forgive. But it can never be the same. That intimacy that we once had, I forgive, but it can't ever be the same. We say that. Beloved, would you want God this morning to treat you that way? Do you want that? Do you want God to say to you this morning, I forgive you. I forgive you. But it will never be the same. We can't be close again. I'll always be thinking about it. I'll bring it up again. Do you want God to do that? Do you? Do I? Do we show compassion according to the standard of the compassion that has been shown to us? What is the difference, boys and girls? What's the difference between you, between us this morning in this church? What's the difference between us and church this morning and the world that's not? What's the difference? Something that we're better? We're better than them? No. What's the difference? I'll tell you the difference. We are forgiven. We are forgiven freely of grace. We have been forgiven. There's nobody in the whole world so forgiven as you and as I. We're forgiven. Do we show this toward each other? Or do we say, don't let somebody else's needs, don't let someone else interfere. I'm not going to sacrifice for that person. I'm not going to let them think that they're going to get away with that. I'm going to make them feel bad for what they did to me. I'm not going to play with them. I'm not going to be nice to them in the school. I'm not going to have anything to do with them. I'm going to dump them. Used to be my friend. I'm going to dump her. Because of what she did, what she said. That's it. I'm going to dump her. She'll get it. She'll feel how I think about this. This was the grievous wrong that was taking place among the people of God. And as I said, Nehemiah saw this as the greatest threat yet to the cause of God. And so he took immediate steps to correct this. We read in verse 6, "And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words." Now, note that. We can understand that. We are with Nehemiah at this point. Here he is engaged in the great work of rebuilding the walls of Zion with all this sacrificial blood, sweat, and tears being poured into it. And this is how some of the Jews are treating other Jews with this cruelty and this absence of compassion. He was very displeased. But now note the next verse. "Then I consulted with myself." Pay attention as you read the scriptures. I was very angry, but he did not act in that anger. He did not. Before he did anything, I consulted with myself, which is his way of saying, I looked deep within my own heart. I sought to bring my responses, my emotions. I sought, Lord, I have to bring this before thy throne. I need the control of the Spirit of God, for I am a sinner. I must not deal with God's people as I would want to with my own anger. Lord, help me. He thought it over. And then, thinking it over, he came up with a plan how to deal with this grievous condition. And the central element that controlled his plan was that he viewed them as erring brethren. And he would appeal to them with spiritual argument. He would seek to prick their heart with the word and with the knowledge of salvation in their hearts. He did not say, well, those reprobates, those charlatans, those scoundrels. He's going to choose some very strong measures to deal with them for sure. But he's going to treat them, he's going to view them as his brethren. And I find three things that are very instructive in how he deals very firmly with them. Number one, he appeals to the union that is established in the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, and I said unto them, we after our ability have redeemed our brethren the Jews which were sold to the heathen. And will ye sell your brethren, or shall they be sold unto us? He's reminded them of the fact that the Jews knew very well about being redeemed. That they had been redeemed from the land of Egypt. That God had brought them out. He had redeemed them. And further, that they themselves had evidently drives among them to come up with cash in order to redeem other Jews out of the bondage of Babylon so that they could come and live with them in Jerusalem. They had seen that as God had redeemed them by the blood of His Son out of the bondage of their sins and death, so also they must also redeem their brethren in concrete acts. And so he drives a sacred point. In fact, I might say he's driving here the most sacred point that can ever exist within your conscience as a child of God. As a child of God, there's a sacred point down there. Sometimes it gets buried very deeply under our bitterness and our sin. But the sacred point is this. Jesus Christ's blood was shed for my freedom. I was lost. And it was Jesus and the pure grace of God, the pure grace of God that has redeemed me and brought me out of my sin. The Bible always takes that knowledge and says, now, go do, as has been done to you. Can you treat the other person that way? In the knowledge of what God did for you? The second thing he did was to apply or appeal to the knowledge of Holy Scripture. He was able, and sometimes I believe we all need to learn this more, not to use Scripture as ammunition in our differences. But Nehemiah understood the Scriptures very well. He had studied them and he was able to use them appropriately for the need and for the burden. He says in verse 11, restore, I pray you, to them even this day their lands, their money, their vineyards, their olive yards, their houses, also the 100th part after the money and of the corn, the wine and oil that ye exact of them. What he has in mind there in those words is Leviticus chapter 25. What he's doing is bringing simply the requirements that were listed in Leviticus 25, the verses 35 through 46, in which God had made it very plain that they could never take advantage of their poor brethren, and that if they would loan to their poor brethren, they could not place their sons or daughters in servitude to them as payment, and that in the year of Jubilee, they had to release all of these debts and that they had to restore all the possessions back that they had taken from their brethren. And the reason was, Leviticus 25 verse 42, for they are my servants. That is, those who are indebted to you. Those who are indebted to you are my servants. which I brought out of the land of Egypt. They are forgiven sinners. They're mine. Thou shalt not rule over them with vigor. You shall not rule over each other with vigor. Say now. Now. I'm going to get even. But you shall treat them as mine. They're mine. They're my servants. Say, that person, Lord, in the church? That person? And the Lord says, that's right. I paid dearly for them. They're mine. And you will treat them the way I treat you. And then the third thing he did is he appealed to the testimony of God's name that was being left. And that really, in a sense, is the heart of it. He says to them in verse 9, "Also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not walk in the fear of God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies?" He's there very sensitive and he's very concerned about what the enemies of the church are going to say when they see the life and the conduct of the members of the church. As a church, we proclaim the gospel of the mercy and of the graciousness of God to the undeserving. We proclaim the only truth in the world that man is depraved and a sinner, and that the only way of salvation is the compassion, the free grace of God, freely given according to His own will of election in the blood of His Son and His loving kindness for those who are destitute and are unworthy. This is the God we are worshiping today. But when I am unforgiving and merciless and cruel, when we laugh at the mistakes, when we hurt, when we torture someone through gossip, when we blow up, when we bear a grudge, what kind of a God is that? Our behavior, young people, all of us, children, listen carefully. Write it down. Our behavior is our testimony of God. Don't use the word our, say my. My behavior is my testimony about God. Do you know that, little children, do you know that your behavior is a louder testimony than the minister? Would you say, well, Reverend, you're over-exaggerating it when I tell you that this church, Georgetown Church, is known in Singapore? Do you know that they know you? Do you know that? They do. Do you know that on the street, in bustling 4.5 million people on a little island, modern Singapore, I met someone who knew about Georgetown Church? Oh yes, oh yes. He knew. The testimony had been given to him about this church. Do we think when we close our Bibles and walk out the door, that's it? When our custodian tonight locks the door, testimony of the church, is that what we think? It only begins. Our life. Our life specifically and how we deal with each other is our testimony to the world. And the world listens. And the world watches. And the world hears. Nehemiah was aiming at repentance. that repentance came, the people, first of all, were quiet. Repentance is, first of all, when we stop the justifications. Repentance is when God finally shuts my mouth. It's true. I'm a sinner. I have sinned against you. But then God went on and said, worked in them that they had a commitment to restore, to make things right, to bring back what they had taken illegally and wrongly, to make amends. And Nehemiah wants to underscore the need for actions to demonstrate the sincerity of a repentant heart. And so he does something that is very dramatic to them. You have to remember that the Jews were a visual people, and that God, knowing this, would often have his servants do things that were very dramatic. He would have Jeremiah take a picture and break it into 1,000 pieces to tell them of the coming baptivity. He would have Isaiah walk naked out in front of them to show them how naked they were to his eyes. And so now also Nehemiah does something very visual. He's sitting at the table with them, with the rulers. Perhaps they've had something to eat in these discussions. He has some crumbs on his robe. He now stands up in front of them and he takes his robe and he shakes his lap. What we read, I shook my lap. He shakes it all off, the crumbs. He shakes off. And he says, so will I do now to the next man who does that, who treats with such cruelty your brethren. And God brought repentance. The people said, amen. And the people did according to their promise. And then Nehemiah concludes by telling us that he left a very pointed example. Nehemiah knew what it meant to lead from the front. The example that he brings in that rest of the chapter, beginning at verse 14, is really a postscript, something that is written after the event, but he wants us to know this. He's going to serve for 12 years as the governor, and as the governor, he has the right to be supported by the people so that the people pay for the bread that's on his table. And that he's able also to tax them for certain things. And especially he's able to do that because he has quite a staff of men that he needs as the governor. And the expense of maintaining this staff must not fall to the governor, but must fall to the people who are governed. And therefore he had the right to take the bread of the governor. He could tax, and he could take for himself from the people what the governor required. And besides, he says, you have to remember that as the governor, I not only have to feed my own staff, but as the governor, I have to entertain all the dignitaries that come from Persia. They have to be put up in the Holiday Inn. They have to be fed. They have to be wined and dined because they're dignitaries from the king. You have to treat them correctly. And he says, but for all of this, for all of this, for the 12 years that I was there, I did not require the bread of the governor, but I paid for it out of my own pocket. That's why I pointed out to you that Nehemiah's position as a cupbearer was not just a little lackey. He was a very well-to-do, influential, successful, economically blessed man. And he used his own revenues to pay for all of this because he knew the bondage was heavy upon this people. And he did it not for man, but he says, think upon me, O my God, for good. That's the last verse. According to all that I have done for this people, I didn't do it for their recognition. I did it because I wanted to please the Lord and that he would say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. So he left a very pointed example of sacrifice. We're back then to the beginning, beloved. Ought not we, who have received the greatest grace that eternity will know, you already have it, In heaven, you're not going to get something greater than what you have right now. You're forgiven. Ought not we therefore glorify God in our treatment one of another, especially as the world looks in? God, give my heart grace to do so. Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we have been led by Thy Word and Spirit once again to stand before the cross. That's why we came. There's one reason that we have spent the money for this auditorium and church building. There's one reason we got up and made our way here so that we could be here at 9:30. There's only one reason. Because we had to come before that cross of Jesus Christ and be reminded that all of our sins are forgiven. We needed to be reminded, Lord, that we are not good people. We are sinners. We have nothing. And Thou hast forgiven us. Ought not we, as the testimony of the church now continues in our walk of life, ought not we reverence Thee as we deal one with each other? In Jesus' name, amen.